Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you. Laura and I were in Pennsylvania for a few days for a wedding of a close family friend and got back last night. And it's always good to be home. I love just being home. I'm going to let you in on a little personal secret, though, this morning. One of the privileges of preaching week after week is that I'm the one that benefits most from our time in the Word together on Sundays. I'm under no delusion that you walk away week after week with just this treasure trove of understanding of the Word. I know that's not the case, and I know that when it comes to the Word of God, a consistent diet of constant truths is the way to go. And so I know that week after week, the one that benefits the most from our time together this morning is almost always, without exception, me. It's kind of nice. I wish that for all of you, but in the meantime, I love it. I'm the one that spends the most time in that particular passage, studying it, reading it, dissecting it, reading commentaries on it, striving through much prayer to try and figure out why it's included in the Word of God and what its purpose is, so that I can take that purpose and make it, hopefully, Lord willing, the purpose of the sermon. And it's a blessing, to be sure. Now, the flip side of that is when it comes to conviction, I'm also probably one of the ones that is the most convicted by what I study and preach week after week. These past few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with Jesus commenting on the law of Moses, have really been convicting to me. And I find myself wondering and pondering, how do I live differently from the world? Is there something about my life that sets me apart as God's representative here on earth that people can visibly and tangibly see in my life? You know, the standard that Jesus calls his followers to is exceptionally high. In fact, I'm comfortable saying it's impossibly high without the power and filling of the Holy Spirit who lives within each and every believer. You know, much like the law of Moses was originally, the law served to point out our sin and to point to the Messiah, point to Jesus. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, look, I haven't come to destroy the law. I haven't come to set it aside. I've come to fulfill it. I've come to bring it about. And so we see that used lawfully, the law still performs that same function for us today. So I don't know about you, but these past few weeks have certainly pointed out my sin, have pointed out areas that I need to adjust my attitudes in my life, where I've fallen short of the righteousness of God. And they've pointed me to Jesus, who died on the cross so that I could receive his righteousness and be on good terms with the Father. I invite you to turn with me to Matthew 5 as we end this particular section and the chapter as a whole. And in Matthew 5, in which Jesus is explaining how to apply the law of Moses, how the law of Moses was originally intended to be interpreted and applied, and how his followers of any age can use it. And here in Matthew 5, we have him issuing his divine commentary on the law of Moses. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be in verses 43 through 48. This will be the sixth and final of these clarifications before we move on to the next section in Matthew chapter 6. This is Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Would you pray with me as we begin? Father, what a privilege it is to be able to gather together this morning, not just here in this building, but to speak to you before your throne on the basis of the shed blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would your Spirit open our hearts and minds to your word? Would we be encouraged to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you? We know the standard of righteousness is high, and we confess that we have fallen short of it and will continue to fall short of it. We ask for your forgiveness even now, and thank you that you give it to us freely. It's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. The last few weeks, Jesus has taken five examples from the Law of Moses and has explained to his followers how they were to be correctly interpreted and applied. The sixth and final example, however, is slightly different. Jesus begins the same way, "You have heard it said," like he did the last five times. But what follows after it isn't completely from the Old Testament. If we were to look back at Leviticus 19, and in Leviticus 19, verse 18, we find the first phrase there. Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But what we don't find following it, or really anywhere in the Old Testament for that matter, is the second phrase, "You shall hate your enemy." Never have the people of God been told to hate their enemies. We are never given permission to hate others or treat others in that way. Last week we saw in the previous section that vengeance and retribution are not ours to lay claim to. They are the Lord's. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says God. And so to be a follower of Jesus, as we saw last week, means that we don't repay evil for evil. It means we relinquish our rights. We give up what the rest of the world tells us is rightfully ours in order to lead people to their Redeemer, in order to act as agents of reconciliation. And when we humble ourselves, when we think of ourselves less and consider others as more important than ourselves, that is what naturally will take place. Yet the Israelites and the Pharisees read the law. They read Leviticus 19 and assumed that if the command was to love their neighbors, it could be deduced or reasoned or inferred that they weren't under any obligation to love those who weren't their neighbors. The Pharisees taught that if someone wasn't kind to them or someone didn't live in close proximity to them, that they could treat them however they'd like or have whatever attitude they desired against them. So even though the Old Testament said no such thing about hating one's enemies, the teaching of the day allowed for it. You know, before we even arrive at Jesus' commentary in verse 44, we have an important lesson for us here in and of itself. We must always be careful to stay within the confines of the Word of God. The Pharisees of Jesus' day created quite a bit of trouble for themselves because they added to the Word of God. Not only did they misinterpret the law, they reached faulty conclusions, but they added to it because of their misinterpretation. You know, in order for us to understand the Word of God and rightly apply the Word of God, we must daily be in the Word of God. And not just in the Word of God to feel good about ourselves or to receive encouragement and identify who we are in the Lord, but we must be in the Word of God to make sure that what we think, how we act, and what our attitudes are line up with it. We have this tendency in today's world, and we see it across the board, called confirmation bias. And when we watch the news or we hear an interview or we read the Word of God, we tend to believe, we tend to view it the way we already do. It takes a lot for us to step outside ourselves and to see things and read things with a fresh perspective and perhaps, I don't know, change our minds about something. And when was the last time you changed your mind about something significant, a long-held belief? I'm not talking about something that's a gospel truth, but just something that you've held for a long time but never really reevaluated and said, you know what, how does this line up with the Word of God? It's difficult for us to do so because we become so ingrained in the patterns that we think that we are resistant to changing. And that is the trap that the Pharisees fell into as well. Jesus doesn't want his followers to lack understanding. In fact, he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he tells us in John 17 that we are sanctified by truth. We are sanctified. We are set apart from the world. We become more and more like Christ by knowing what is true and identifying what is false. And then he goes on to say that truth is only found in the Word of God. That's John 17, 17. Now, our lives will not look like Jesus's if we are not in the Word. So Jesus goes on in Matthew 5, verse 44, to correct this teaching, to speak truth to error. And in so doing, he issues four commands in verse 44 that instruct his disciples on just how wrong the Pharisees and the prevailing wisdom of that day was. And those four commands are, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let's look at these one at a time. First, love your enemies. The Pharisees taught that it was acceptable to hate your enemies. And Jesus says the exact opposite is true. We are to love them. And so, reading this, I came up with two questions. What does it mean to love? And first and foremost, who is my enemy? You know, what does it mean that someone is our enemy? We know who our neighbors are. We've seen that before. Our neighbor is anyone with whom we come into contact, anyone with whom we have a relationship. If we have interaction with them, they are, by definition, our neighbor. And the Old Testament tells us that we are to love them. But now Jesus brings enemies into the mix. And who are our enemies? Probably the best description of who would qualify as an enemy would be to look at the parallel commands in verse 44 and let the Word of God tell us what Jesus means by it. And so if we look at the other three commands in verse 44, who are we commanded to bless? Who are we commanded to do good towards and pray for? And what we find is our enemies are those who curse us. They are those who hate us. They are those who persecute us and despise us. Now, our society in America is not yet to the point where we face pretty stiff hatred and persecution the way believers in other countries do. And that's something we can praise the Lord for. I can't tell you that we have it anywhere near as badly as our brothers and sisters around the globe. And yet there are politicians and presidential candidates that are outspoken in their disdain for biblical Christianity. Just this past week, one candidate said the churches that don't support same-sex marriages should have their tax-exempt status revoked for civil rights violations. Well, first and foremost, they may have it, because that's not going to change. We will not compromise what the Word of God says, regardless of what the prevailing winds of society and culture say. But here's someone, although this particular person will never be president, who hates us and seeks to do the church financial harm. You know, try and bring them to ruin. He is, by Jesus' definition here in verse 44, an enemy of the church. Yet also, by Jesus' teaching here, he is someone whom we should love. Now, loving him doesn't mean that we hope he wins. It doesn't mean that we donate to his campaign or hope that his policies work its way into law. Loving him means that we want what is best for him. That's what we do with our kids, right? We demonstrate our love towards our children in that we discipline them when they act in such a way. We are like our Heavenly Father when we discipline like that. Proverbs 3 verse 12 and Hebrews 12 verse 6 say that the Lord disciplines the one he loves. Now, love isn't a feeling. It's not giving them whatever will make them happy. We don't do that with our kids, or at least we shouldn't. God doesn't do it with us. He does what's best for us. And as parents, as grandparents, we want what's best for our kids and grandkids. Love is doing what is best for someone, and sometimes that involves pain. And so with this particular presidential candidate, we are called to love him, to do what is best for him. And what is best for him is the gospel. It's Jesus. What is best for him is what will lead him to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what we should wish and pray for all who mock and revile us, who curse us and persecute us and despise us. You know, last week, in the previous passage, we saw how all we needed to do was refrain from retaliation, you know, to relinquish our rights to vengeance. Yet this week, the teaching, the calling, is even higher. It's not refrain from responding. It's actually do what is best for them. Actively love them. You know, that's not all, though. Jesus goes on to give three more commands. The second of which is, bless those who curse you. Now, if you're out there and you're looking at anything but a King James or New King James, you won't see this in your versions. They don't include that in there. Those other versions have a different translation philosophy, and if you're interested about that, I would love to talk to you more about that. But I won't bore you now with all those details. Suffice it to say that over 99% of the Greek manuscripts we have include those two phrases in there. And only less than 1% omit them. And so it's in the King James and New King James. For our purposes, we're going to assume that they are original with Jesus. And it's easy to see how they fit in with Jesus' teaching here. We're to love those who hate us, and we're to bless those who curse us. In ancient cultures, it was much more common to run across blessings and curses. We don't have them nearly as much today in our Western culture. But if you go to a lot of tribal cultures, they still have that. Those that are pagan and mystical and believe in a different aspect of spiritual warfare. But we see them legitimately throughout the Word of God. Blessings and curses are pronouncements that we desire to see God prosper or bring to ruin a particular person. In other words, Jesus says, if someone desires to bring ruin upon us, they desire to see us destroyed, we should desire, as his followers, the opposite for them. We should never want to see someone destroyed. We should never want to see our enemies have harm befall them. We should want them to prosper and be favored by God. But again, that can only come through the gospel. None of this is separate from the gospel. If we just wish people well apart from Jesus and his work on the cross, we aren't really wishing them well at all. It all must be thoroughly entrenched in the gospel. The third command Jesus gives is to do good to those who hate you. If someone wishes harm upon you, do what is right by them. If someone is always out to get you and to make you look bad, whether that's at work or at school or wherever the case may be, take every opportunity you can to be an encouragement and a blessing to them. A good example of this is found in the Law of Moses. I'll look at Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. And throughout this, all these laws and instructions that God has given the nation of Israel through Moses, in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, Moses writes, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." You know, what's our natural inclination when we see someone who hates us? You know, someone that we don't like really much, struggling. Our natural inclination is good. They're getting what's coming to them. I know there's at least one other person in here that's had that thought before. Even if you then take that thought captive and say, no, I'm supposed to love them, that's wrong. I know initially there's a part of you that says, good, I'm glad to see them suffer for once in life. I'm guessing by the giggles that's true. This is an example of what it would look like to do good to someone who hates you. I doubt any of us in here have blood feuds with anyone. A mortal enemy, someone that you would just strangle the life out of if you could. But if you see someone who dislikes you on the side of the road with a flat tire, stop and help them change it. It might be awkward, but the reason it's awkward is because it's unnatural. It goes against our nature to do good to those, to help those who seek to make our lives miserable. These commands don't make sense if you have a philosophy, a worldview that's according to the world and not according to Christ. If you're in front of that person in the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A, pay for their meal. Do good to those who bless you. Do good to those who hate you. The fourth and final command is to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Right, so now if you're using the NIV or the ESV, you may now join this program already in progress. I say fourth and final, but again, this would be the second and final command in your case. We are to pray for these people. The idea here is someone who treats you in a despicable manner, people who are just downright nasty to you. The people who talk behind your back and spread untrue rumors about you or who treat you maliciously. Not only are we not to respond in kind, but Jesus tells us to pray for them. And as always, Jesus left a great example for us. Of all his instructions and of all the encouragements and commands throughout the New Testament, we see many of them exemplified in the life of Jesus. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the gospel writers give us examples of how Jesus, our great high priest, he who is tempted as we are, yet without sin, demonstrated perfect obedience in every way. And this matter of praying for those who persecute us is no example. Turn with me to Luke 23. Luke chapter 23. In chapter 23 of Luke's gospel, we are beginning the cross event. Of that moment where Jesus is put upon the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of the world. And in verses 33 and 34 of Luke 23, we read this. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Now here we have Jesus going through the greatest of persecutions, being put to death. And the first words out of Jesus' mouth that Luke records is a prayer for his persecutors. Not really his persecutors, but his executioners. Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they do. If anyone had a right to be mad, if anyone could be, have this inkling of disgust because he was perfect, he didn't belong up there. He didn't do anything wrong. Literally, he didn't do anything wrong, and yet they crucified him. And the first words Luke records out of his mouth is, Father, forgive them, a prayer for them. And while genuinely and earnestly praying for them, Jesus is also giving us an example to follow of the command that he gave his followers in the Sermon on the Mount. And you might say, yes, well, that's Jesus. He's perfect. Of course, he's going to respond perfectly and righteously and in holiness. But we'll see in the next few verses of Matthew chapter 5 and that we're still called to that same standard. Look at verse 45 of Matthew 5. Follow these commands that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What does it mean to be a son of our Heavenly Father? In 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John tells us that believers are children of God. If you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, then you are, in a sense, a son or daughter of God. You are a child of God. And so in Matthew 5, does Jesus teach here that by doing these things, by acting a certain way, that this is another avenue by which we can become his child, you know, through which we can have eternal life, that we could do it by our works, by what we do, by how we treat others? I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. And Jesus is using this idea of being a son of God or a child of God differently. In ancient Hebrew and Aramaic, to be called a son of something or a son of someone means that you have the characteristics or the qualities of that person. It didn't necessarily mean that there was a biological relationship there. You know, think of the disciples, James and John. They're called the sons of thunder. Doesn't mean that their father's name was thunder. It meant that they had the characteristics and the qualities of being impulsive and reckless. Judas was called the son of perdition. Again, it's not identifying his father's name, but rather highlighting that he was characterized by his lost state. He had the qualities, the attributes of being lost. And so when we understand that this is a common way that this is used in Hebrew and Aramaic, all of a sudden, it makes perfect sense what Jesus is saying here. We are like our Heavenly Father when we treat our enemies in this way. If we want to be like God, if we as believers want to be like our Father, if we want to share those same qualities and characteristics as He has, and why wouldn't we? Then we will act a certain way. And Jesus goes on to give an immediate example of how God loves his enemies while he does what's best for his enemies. He says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now think about this for a minute. Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 10, that those who do not believe the gospel are enemies of God. It's the same Greek word enemies that we have here in Matthew 5. Love your enemies. That's why the New Testament speaks of reconciliation, of God being made friendly with sinners again through the blood of Jesus. You know, even his enemies, those who are evil, those who are unjust or unrighteous, God still bestows some measure of grace upon them. God still loves them in similar ways that he loves his own children. He still does what is best for them. Those men and women who curse God, who hate them, who hate him, who want nothing to do with him, those same people God blesses with sun and rain. We call this common grace. Common grace because it is given to everyone. None of us deserve these gorgeous fall days that we've been having. We don't deserve the abundance that we have, but we recognize that it's all a gift from God. Whether we're a believer or an unbeliever, everything anyone has is ultimately from God. And whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you are a recipient of these things. And so if we're to be like God, if we're to be like our Heavenly Father, loving and blessing and doing good and praying, these are what we're called to do. And after giving us the example that God has set for us to follow Jesus, then gives us another example, another illustration in verses 46 and 47. Jesus says, look, if you only love people who love you, if you only greet your friends, how are you any different from the world? This one hit home for me. If all I do is love those who love me, that I do things for people who can do things that have done things for me, how am I any different from the world? Jesus says even tax collectors, the lowest of the low, do that. Brothers and sisters, if we aren't following Jesus' commands here in these verses, he asks us, what sets us apart from the world? How do we act any differently from unbelievers? How can people tell that our priorities are different? Our allegiances are different. Our worldview is different. Our hope and peace is different if we don't act differently from them. If our responses to others, if the way we treat others is indistinguishable from the world, something is wrong in our lives. If there is nothing unique or special or extraordinary about a biblical worldview or the way we do business, the way we treat others, the way we respond, especially to those who seem to have made it their life goal to make our lives miserable, we are not acting the way we ought. There is something fundamentally wrong with our worldview. There is a great deficiency in our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God if we, who are God's representatives here on earth, don't act the way our Father in heaven does. Matthew concludes this first section in verse 48 with a command that sums up all of Jesus' clarifications and comments on the law of Moses, whether that's murder, adultery, divorce, vows, or this present topic. A reading from the NIV, it says, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." No big deal, right? No pressure. Just be perfect. How hard could it be? Simply do what you're told and God will be happy. Now, how easy would it be for us to fall into the exact same trap the Pharisees fell into? How quickly could we read these verses and suddenly come up with a laundry list of do's and don'ts, a checklist that if we could just hit that magic number or a certain percentage that we'd earn our way into God's grace. Well, I didn't murder anyone today. Check. Didn't commit adultery today. Check. Didn't make any vows or use the Lord's name in vain today. Check. We'd be no different from the Pharisees in that regard. That's what they did with the law of Moses. And now here in the Sermon on the Mount, it seems as though Jesus, while making the law more clear, sets the stage for misunderstanding as well. You know, don't get me wrong. This is what we're called to do as believers. This is the standard of righteousness that God is looking for in order to be pleasing to Him. If we are to represent God on this earth, this is how we should act. We can't just shrug our shoulders and say, it doesn't matter. God will still accept me even if I don't live the way He calls me to live. I still have a home in heaven. You know, there will be consequences at the judgment seat of Christ, even though, yes, you are technically right, you still have a home in heaven. But these should impact us in some way. And I think the key here is recognizing that we can't do any of this apart from Him. That was the point of the law of Moses to begin with. We have these standards of righteousness and we can't fulfill them on their own. The Israelites couldn't keep the law of Moses. It wasn't designed to be kept. It was designed to point out sin and to point to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not sure much changed at this point. We can go back to one of the first weeks that we spent in this series as we were going through the Beatitudes. And we read this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who thirst for hunger and righteousness." God bestows His favor upon those who know they need it. God bestows His favor upon those who know they need it. That's the point of the first half of the Beatitudes. And so when we read verse 48, and really it shouldn't have taken us all the way to verse 48 to reach that conclusion, but at least in verse 48 we have this command to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Apostle Peter says something similar in quoting the Old Testament where he says, "Be holy, just as I, that is the Lord, am holy." In all of this, it should drive us to the cross of Jesus and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, because we need to come to that realization that the only way we can do any of this is through the blood of Jesus. The only way we have any acceptance before the Father is through the blood of Jesus. And Jesus is clear in these passages. To represent Him on this earth means to act a certain way. But we don't earn our way into heaven by doing so. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We could cross off everything on the checklist. We could cross off our entire to-do list, but if we don't have faith, we cannot please God. Because we're just looking to create our own righteousness and not rely on the righteousness of His Son. We must believe, we must have faith that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We must recognize our spiritual poverty. We must grieve the sin which grieves God. And we must humble ourselves before Him in faith. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that following Jesus' instructions here on the Sermon on the Mount isn't easy. We recognize that our natural inclination, our natural desires are not to love those who hate us. You know, we live in a society that demands that their rights be upheld. Although that word is thrown around so much, it's pretty much lost its meaning. It's difficult to humble ourselves and to do good to those who seek to do us evil. It's a challenge to seek the best for someone who seeks the worst for us. Yet that is what we are called to do as God's representatives, because that's how God Himself acts. That's how Jesus acted on earth. And if we respond no differently than the unbelieving world around us, something is wrong. If our response to evil is no different than the world around us, something is wrong. At some later point in His ministry, Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment in the law of Moses is. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. He's asked, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus turns and answers him. Matthew 22, verse 37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Love God, love others. We could boil all 613 commandments in the law of Moses down to those two. Love God, love others. And I'm sure if we were to ask Jesus again, He would probably say the same thing about the New Testament. Love God, love others. Doesn't mean that we need to agree with everyone. Doesn't mean that we need to be happy when people hate us. And when we read the Psalms, we see several that talk about how devastating it is when people mistreat us. And we even read some where the psalmist asks God to deal harshly with those who hate him, who hate God. But when all is said and done, are we going to humble our hearts and determine that other people are more important than us? Are we going to think of ourselves less and others more? This is the example that Jesus left for us. And it's what we're called to do as we follow Him and represent Him here on earth. There must be something different about us. And if people don't see that, we need to ask ourselves, why? What do we need to change this week so that people wonder, they scratch their heads or look a little odd at us, think there's something odd about you? And we say, yeah, it's Jesus. It's the Spirit. And I represent Him. Can I tell you about Him? Let us think about that and meditate on that this week. Let's pray. Father, it's a bit overwhelming to think of how holy You are, and then to think that You call us to that same level of holiness and righteousness. We confess that we can't reach it on our own, and so we thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross, taking our sin and guilt upon Himself, and in exchange giving us His righteousness. What a gracious display of love towards His enemies, towards sinners, among which we once were. Father, this week, may we first and foremost be in awe of Your grace and mercy and seek Your kingdom. But in so doing, may we also seek to love our enemies as You loved Yours. We ask that you use us this week as you see fit, and may we give you all the honor and glory for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.